Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, thank you for your grace to us in Jesus Christ and your revelation coming into our world to reveal yourself more fully. And Father, by giving us your word that we dare to pray, think your thoughts after you. Pour out your spirit freshly today that we might see more of what this means. In Christ's name, amen. Your most critical decisions relate to how you view the Word of God. Word of God. Two ways. Word of God, Jesus Christ, and His Word to us in the Bible. Do you trust Him to commit your way to Him or not? Because Jesus allows no half measures. So we need to learn from Him what He means when He calls us to take up our cross daily and follow Him. Now, that begs a question in my mind. Do any of us have a time machine? Do you happen to have a time machine, a DeLorean to step into? No? None of you do? Oh, that's sad. Since we don't have a time machine to be able to go back in time to sit down and talk with Jesus, and he ensured his teaching would be passed on powerfully and accurately by his apostles, nothing is more foundational to how you live than how you regard the Bible. So what I hope we'll see today is that embracing this as God's word and as your supreme authority is key to Christian vitality. Peter talks about it in his last words to scattered, persecuted believers around 60 AD or a little bit afterwards. In 2 Peter chapter 1, especially verses 16 to 21, it says why the Bible has authority, why it's good, and how it works in life. For a start, the Bible is authoritative because it's our Creator's word. Read all of 2 Peter to see that Peter warns the church against false teachers, teachers who claim to speak from God but teach falsely. And in verses 16 to 18, Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And the "we" is the disciples who saw and heard Jesus. So there are two sources of God's word, Jesus and God speaking in his written word. And Peter gives an example right there in the Transfiguration, which is a spectacular event in Jesus' life. And the point is that the word, Jesus Christ, is the key to life as a Christian. And we know of him through his revelation of himself, and especially in Scripture. The writers who we have for the New Testament. Who were they? Well, they were actual eyewitnesses of the risen Christ, like Paul, John, or Peter. They saw Jesus raised from the dead. Or like Luke, who talked to eyewitnesses to compile his historical account. Peter says the same as Luke. We didn't follow cleverly devised myths. We were eyewitnesses. We didn't make this up. So one way God speaks to us is through the accounts of Jesus, God the Son, who John begins his gospel calling the Word. He names him the Word. The Word speaks to us. So it's not just a word on pages, but it's the Word of God embodied and speaking powerfully into our lives. And the record of that, yeah, it's mainly what we call the New Testament. So on the basis of that, it would be natural for us to assume that the New Testament makes the Old Testament obsolete because Jesus is God, the Old Testament prophets were just human beings. Does Jesus' coming make the Old Testament obsolete? Well, no, because verses 19 to 21, Peter makes it clear the prophets, what we call the Old Testament, we also have the prophetic word message more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention. So he's saying it's all about Jesus. We interpret the Old Testament in the light of the new, just like if you're reading a novel and you only read the last bit, it's probably not going to make sense if you only read from chapter 21 to 23, just because you don't want to get bored with all the build-up, you just want to read the climax. Well, you're going to be confused. You need that background to understand the import of what you get to at the end. And that's really what we're talking about here. Then, what some people would say is, yes, well, we have them all. We have Old Testament and New. But the Old Testament, it's not the same. It's not as reliable as the New. Or they'll use some other language. But then how do you explain what Peter says here in verses 20 and 21? He's telling us to pay attention to it. He says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, many people in Perth may say, so the Bible's okay, like Shakespeare's okay. A lot of great works in history can help us, but they're all human documents, just an author's interpretation. This says, no, they spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So here's God. He is, by definition, God is in complete control of everything. And he can raise people up who he has prepared by everything in their lives to write exactly what he wants them to write with their culture, their temperament, their way with words. This is what Paul says elsewhere, God breathed out his word through these authors. So you see their dialect, you can see the different character traits. John is different to Peter, and it shows. Who's different to Luke, and it shows. Yet because God's in control of all things, he prepares each of them to write exactly what he wants them to write. It is not just their interpretation of things. Jesus puts it this way. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, he talks about marriage. And he quotes back Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. If you go back and check Genesis 2, verse 24, you see it's an editorial comment by Moses, the writer. Genesis 1 to 3, it records a lot of God speaking, and there's a bit of Adam and Eve speaking. But right there, it isn't any of them speaking. It's Moses. Yet Jesus says, God has told you that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So the implication here is that all Scripture, all of it, all the words, the very words, are God's words. That's what Jesus is saying. You don't have to think too deeply. It's just what he says. It isn't just when Moses comes down from Mount Sinai and says, this is what God said. And so you get at the beginning of him giving the commandments, and God spoke all these words, you shall have no other gods before me, and so on. When Moses explains later on what those commandments mean, that's as much God speaking as when he tells the world what God spoke out of the cloud. It's all God's word. Jesus says, for example, in Matthew 5:18, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota nor a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, this isn't just statements or propositions or even words. A jot or iota is the smallest of the Hebrew letters, and a dot is a part of a Hebrew letter. So Jesus is making a huge claim there. Every letter of the original is from God. It's all true. It isn't just that Jesus believes in some general authority of the Bible. No, no, no. It's all got God's imprimatur, God's seal of approval. It is all God's word. And he bases his life on every letter. Each time, for instance, when the devil tempts him in the wilderness at the beginning of his public ministry, his first word is gegraptai in the Greek. It is written. And what does he do? He quotes the Bible. When men at the end of his ministry come to arrest him with swords and spears, Peter takes out his sword and Jesus says to him, put back your sword. I could call more than 12 legions of angels, but how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? When he's dying on the cross, he quotes Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus doesn't just believe in some vague authority of scripture. No, no, it's very specific. It's God's word. It's not just in the abstract. It's clear and powerful, living and active, and it's precise. It's meaningful. It's the operating principle of Jesus' life. He faces everything in life under God's word, with full confidence in every letter. It's the essence of his identity as the revelatory word of God. Humanly speaking, you know, you get to speak to captains of industry and so on, and they give interviews. What's the secret of your greatness or your success? Well, whatever answers they come up with, this is the secret of Jesus' success, his greatness. Now, contrast that with how people often think about the Bible. Some people say, I'm a Christian, but I don't take the Bible literally. Maybe they don't grasp the acute implications of that, because Jesus is right that what the biblical writer says, God says. That's how much the Bible is God's word, and no finagling can get around that. Maybe people misunderstand the idea of literal truth. When a biblical writer writes poetry, literally, you take it as poetry and you're on the right track. When someone like Luke writes what is patently a historical record, that's what you take it as, literally. When he says Jesus rose from the dead, yep, that's what he means. So maybe there's an issue there, but when people say things like that, I suspect they mean Jesus is okay. Like, they don't mind a red letter Bible. Does anyone? I used to have a red letter Bible, and look, any Bible's a good Bible, but I think there can be a bit of a problem in our thinking with only the words in Jesus highlighted. I think all of it's God's word and it's all equally important, but maybe someone's got that sort of idea. Jesus is okay, but I can't accept everything in the Bible. I feel some parts are outdated. Now, even saw this week in relation to the Manly, the seven players in rugby league who didn't want to wear the Pride jersey. And they've been critiqued, attacked generally in the media. Very few have come out in support of them, and I won't go into that. I suggest you check it out for yourself. if you want to know some places to check out, something which isn't totally biased because the typical media is anti-Christian, I can give you some ideas, or maybe there are a few others who you could find out from. But some of the comments I came up with, the New Testament's okay, but the Old, that's really bad. Even people who are wanting to affirm or sound like they're being loving, they still dismiss these people as, they're basically going back to primitive culture here. And we've moved on a bit from that, haven't we? So what they're saying is some parts are outdated. And here's the problem. If you claim to follow Jesus and you reject the core operating principle of his life, how does that work? Really? If you claim to follow Jesus and say, I can't accept every single part of the Bible, only some bits are authoritative, then you're following a Jesus of your own imagination. You're going to make the decisions about what you take and what you throw away. Makes you the one in authority. Really? Yeah, how does that work? Because I'm suggesting that this Jesus who you have a view of never existed except in your imagination. And what you are claiming makes no logical sense. Why believe the Bible's authority? Because the Bible says it, and Jesus affirms it too. Of course, if you say, I don't even believe in Jesus, don't believe he's God, don't believe he was raised from the dead, then look, that's another thing. Let's discuss that. I'm happy to talk about those sorts of things. They're critical things to talk about. But if you say, I follow Jesus, then you're going to have to accept the full authority of his word, the Bible. Why? Well, because it's good to have God's word speak to us. Peter says in verse 19 that you should pay attention to the Bible as to a lamp shining in a dark place. In your hearts and the cultures of the world, there's undeniable darkness. Only Scripture can shine the right way to live. It's good for the Bible to be your authority, because without it, something else will be your authority. And that something else, I'll give you the tip, it won't be as good as the Bible. Popular culture here in Perth catechizes us. It teaches us in all sorts of ways. Don't let anyone tell you how to live. Be your own life authority. What's true for you is fine. And if it's way out, then celebrate it. Take pride in it. In the past, even today, in many parts of the world, the center of authority in life for people is not to be found in themselves, it's to be found outside of themselves. Most people, most of history, affirm something like this: my religion, or my family, or my tradition, or something outside of me is what I should conform to. But in modern Western culture, in this little blip in time, all of a sudden, what we're told is, what we feel is, I need to be my own authority. I determine my life choices. Now, if you're consistent about that, I'd suggest that inventing yourself won't leave you with a spare second. You're going to be very, very busy. And I don't mean that caustically or sarcastically. I just mean you've got to face up to what you're claiming. If you think you determine how you live, if you think you are your own authority, you're actually being controlled by things that you're not coming to grips with, either by your feelings and or your culture and or by certain other people who you find validate you in some way or another. But you're not actually in charge of your life. You're not your own authority. No one is. For example, if you say, I'm my own authority, I'm my own authority, it really means I do what feels right to me. You actually let your feelings dictate what you're going to do, how you live. And the problem with that is your feelings are variable, incoherent, and unreliable, if you're honest. Let me explain. Have you ever come across articles or phone-ins? And I had it recently at work. Phone-ins on the radio, asking people what advice they would give their younger self. It's quite a talk-back thing to do, it seems. Your 15-year-old self always thinks your 12-year-old self was embarrassingly stupid. And your 30-year-old self often will think, oh, as a 20-year-old, boy, I did some dumb things. Whew. Did I think that? Whoa, can I erase that? It's on Facebook, gang, and you can't erase it. It slows down a bit, but I reckon if all of us could live to a hale and hearty 130, we would look back on our 80-year-old self and say, oh, I was a bit of a jerk. Boy, did I really think that? It means that whatever age you are right now, you're a bit of a fool. You just got to come to grips with that. And that's humbling. How can you rely on your intuitions when your intuitions of just a few years ago let you down so that you would think, that was bad? People who say they have no regrets at all probably haven't thought too hard about life. There are other reasons, yeah, why they may have no regrets, but I'm not going to go there now. Again, that's something we could talk about later. Think about feelings. Put yourself in another culture than Perth, Western Australia, 2022. Think about your feelings. For example, most of Asia, South America, and Africa, in other words, population-wise, most of the world today, are honour cultures. I became friends a few years ago with a Maronite Christian, Nail Moshi. He fled Iraq as a teenager in the 1980s. His take on honour culture is, if someone wrongs me or my family, I ensure they know they crossed a line. So I feel aggression, and that's good in our culture. That's good. It makes me a man of honour in my culture. That's important. What I don't get is how young people in Australia flaunt sex. Even young people who call themselves Christians dress so provocatively. That's bad. He was really upset by it. This came as a comment. Someone, a young lady, walked in and he goes, and all of his employees were just gawking at her. And she wasn't wearing much. And that's what led to that conversation. So he has these values. He's saying, flaunting sexuality is wrong, it's bad, and yet I see it all around, I think it's terrible. But honour things, they're really important. They're good. Now contrast that to a young Westerner here, right now, walks along and looks in his heart and he notices aggression when someone does something, wrongs him. He wants to have a go at them. What does he do with that? He will possibly say, if he's really caught up with modern things, oh, that's not me. I need therapy, anger management counselling. I don't identify with that feeling. And if he sees sexual desire or passion in his heart, he says, oh, that's okay. That's who I am. Why? Because this culture says, I'm being true to myself. And all I'm trying to suggest here is, no, you're not. You're kidding yourself. You're as much a slave to your culture as Nail from Iraq is to his. Culture gives a framework. It says some feelings are bad. In Perth, aggression means I need therapy. For him, it says, great. That's to be celebrated. That's important. Let's ventilate that one. Suppress the other. In other words, you're as much a prisoner of your culture as other people. You're not being yourself by looking in your heart and supposedly being true to yourself. You're doing what your culture tells you. No one can really validate themselves. Pop culture tells you, no one can tell you whether you're good or bad. But there's no one in the world who truly says, everyone hates me, it doesn't bother me at all. Everyone thinks I'm a fool, I don't care. No one can really say that because everyone needs cheerleaders, needs other people to say, well done. And that means whoever those people are, they effectively have a controlling authority in your life. They may be your peers or your Facebook or LinkedIn friends. And it's the reason why whatever controls us is our God. Those who seek power are controlled by power. Those who seek acceptance are controlled by the people they're trying to please. You will live for something. You will get validation from somewhere. And those core values will control you. That's your religion. Everyone is religious. So it's good news that the word Jesus and his word, the Bible, can be your authority because it's going to free you. It's going to free you emotionally and intellectually. The Bible proclaims what your creator and judge thinks. That's the key. That's what matters, not just for now, for this blip of time, but for eternity. And the only way to base your life on something that won't look obsolete in 30 years or 100 years is if you go to the Bible. Now, I'll give you an example. There's this guy, Augustine, often called Saint Augustine, justifiably. He wrote 1,500 years ago, a hugely influential book, The City of God. And I don't know if you've heard of it. I've read a translation of it many years ago, and it's an amazing book. It's very well written. It's interesting. He lived long ago in North Africa, so completely different culture. Obviously, there's a huge difference between us in culture. But by and large, if you read it, you will say, this guy believes the same God I believe in. He knows the same Jesus I know. He's a fellow servant to Christ. And it's interesting that the only reason we know almost all the people he is interacting with in his era, all the people who were opposing Christianity back then, the only reason we know about them is because Augustine quotes their views and debates them. It's because they're refuted in the City of God that we even know that they existed. What's my point? Well, all views opposing what's in the Bible will be obsolete. That was true 1,600 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 500 years ago. Why would it stop now? Have we arrived at the perfect moment? Now, many people around here claim that we have. And I'm suggesting, I'll be blunt about it, they haven't gotten out of their own bubble if they think that. They've deconstructed history, they haven't learnt from it. If you want to be intellectually liberated so you can think outside the box, after all, these are the things that are seen as high value in our culture, if you want to not be a prisoner of this culture, if you want to be emotionally liberated away from just your feelings at this moment, also if you simply want consummate wisdom, the Bible's authority is really good news. If there's a God who created you, and there is, and if he's spoken through the apostles and prophets of the Old and New Testaments, and he has, then even though very often what the Bible tells you to do will seem expensive, inconvenient, yeah, and hard, nevertheless, in the long run, it will reflect consummate wisdom. In the beginning, it may hurt, but you'll see in the decades to come, it'll be nothing but wisdom and wonder. So the Bible's authority is actually really good news because it frees you emotionally and intellectually with its supreme wisdom, which stands outside of our culture. But it's also good news because it's radically personal. The only way to know God is if he tells us, this is who I am, this is who you are. And this is what our relationship is all about. God has to reveal that. Only when you submit to his authority can you know him personally. And biblical authority is radically personal. It focuses on a person. That's why it's incomparably good news. When you read Peter here at the end of chapter 1, what's that morning star rising in your heart that he speaks of? It's the gospel truth in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the superlative revelation of the fullest possible life. Now, authority works through our wills, through the will. If you accept the Bible's authority, then at some point you've got to obey his word, this word from God, even when you don't want to. If you hate that, don't have children. Let me explain. The distance between a parent's wisdom and a three-year-old's wisdom means you constantly tell a child, don't do that. And this is something that the child finds terrible, doesn't want to do, screams about, but you know that if they do it, they'll die. So you just don't let them do it. You exercise authority for their sake. The distance between a 35-year-old's wisdom and a 3-year-old's wisdom is far less than the distance between God's wisdom and ours. That's my point. If you expect children to do what they're told, when they're told, when they don't understand, how dare you not do what you're told when you don't understand or just don't want to? How dare you? Once you say, Jesus is God the Son, he's the risen Lord, you accept his authority in his word because there's no other way to do it and still claim to be following him. Now, if you don't want him as Jesus, if you don't want Jesus as Lord, that's okay. You can't have him as your Savior. Just go your own way, come what may. But as soon as you say, hey, I want that hell insurance, I want him as Savior, he's got to be your Lord or he's nothing at all. That's the logic of the word. There will be times when you say, I don't care what my feelings are, I'll follow his way. And you will, because all other religions have a God or prophet who speaks to give revelation, but Christianity has the only God who has come to earth and goes under authority himself. And this is mind-blowing. This you could spend the rest of your life meditating on. He goes under authority himself. It's one big word which ends with shen, incarnation, but he's born into a family. He obeys his parents. As we saw, he obeys the Bible. Jesus constantly does. And at the end of his life, he says, not my will, but yours be done. He does the Father's will, and what happens? He's crushed. He goes under authority, even though it destroys him. Why? Well, it's for you and for me. No one has ever loved you like Jesus. Because no one has ever given up anywhere near what he gave up. No one has ever sacrificed what he sacrificed. And it's the only authority you can really trust as a result of all that. It's the only authority that has ever done anything like that for you. Why wouldn't you trust someone like that? Trust him now. We're going to sing, Behold the Lamb.